our New Testament reading, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 12 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen. You may be seated. What a beautiful passage we have read. What a blessing it would be to read that passage, perhaps every single day. A good reminder it would be. As we continue in our overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have been spending extensive time on the doctrine of salvation, looking at God's gracious and his sovereign work of salvation, in part even following the outline that we see in verse 30, that in eternity God did determined to foreknow and predestine some unto eternal salvation, that in time God provided true atonement. He provided the only basis for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That through the powerful, the effective working of the Holy Spirit, all those who have been elected, they are called. They are given new life, new spiritual life. And we call this being born again. It's under the subject of calling. It's also noted as regeneration. God giving new spiritual life so that a sinner will believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. All those that are called then are justified. They are brought into a new legal relationship with the Father. We noted that justification is not an internal change. It is not the infusing of righteousness. It is a change in our standing before a holy and just God. So regeneration and justification, they are amazing blessings to frequently consider. And yet these blessings do not represent, we can say, the highest gifts and graces that God gives. There is more. What is that more? It is what we can say is the grace of adoption. Adoption for this life, adoption for our earthly life, is the high point of God's gracious work of salvation in our lives. How can we say that? Well, it's based on what we see in this chapter, and what we understand is God's work of adoption, the high point. Now, there is more to come in eternity. There is our glorification. Indeed, we see from Romans 8, there is a present blessing of adoption that we enjoy now. There is also more to come in terms of adoption. One of the Puritan writers, William Perkins, stated, and I quote him, "At earthly preferments, men will stand amazed. But seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God." Do we rejoice in the declaration that we are children of God, that we have been adopted, so that God is truly our Father? Now, thankfully, as we have studied many of these matters, some of them are very deep. Your salvation is not your basis to write a theological term paper on justification or regeneration or even adoption. That is not the basis of our salvation, and yet may the Lord frequently direct us to His truth so that we rejoice in what the Holy Spirit testifies to us. We rejoice in God's truth. So here the summary command, grow in your joy that you have been declared a child of God, adopted into His family, a gift received again through faith. As we consider the subject of adoption, we'll consider it under two main points. First, from Scripture, considering more its meaning, where is this doctrine taught in Scripture? Second, then, we will focus on the blessings, the benefits that God promises to His children. The doctrine of adoption helps us understand who our duty is before God and before others. So we'll give attention to that. First, let's consider this doctrine of adoption. Probably a neglected doctrine. I think it's been several years since I preached on Romans 8, so I don't know how many sermons I have preached specifically on the subject of adoption. The Westminster Confession of Faith significantly is the first confession to have a separate chapter on this precious doctrine. So the Puritan writers especially did give attention to the subject of adoption. And perhaps it's to our neglect that we have not followed in their same example. Now, some here in this congregation know the reality of being physically adopted, the legal and physical process of being adopted into a new family. And what a blessing this is. What a blessing this is for a child and for the family that adopts. But I think we can say it is to our regret that when we hear the word adoption, we think of earthly adoption first. Not that that is in any way bad. It is a glorious thing also. But should we not first consider the spiritual adoption? Being adopted by God the Father, that work accomplished through the Holy Spirit, through Christ the Son, that should be our first focus when we heard the word adoption. Now, perhaps part of our neglect of this subject is that you do not find the word adoption used very many times in the New Testament. If my count is correct, it's used only 5 times, the word adoption, as it is translated from Greek. In one instance, it refers to God's adoption of Israel, Romans 9:4. And then it's used 4 other times. Now, the basis for adoption, though, is the Old Testament. Even though the word maybe isn't used in the Old Testament, that is the basis for considering the doctrine of adoption. We read from Exodus 4. Moses is called to speak this unto Pharaoh, Exodus 4:22-23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' That speaks of adoption, doesn't it? In 1 Chronicles 22, David shared with Solomon the words that the Lord had given to him, and these words also speak of adoption. He, speaking of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Isn't that a beautiful foundation also for adoption? Paul then, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this beautiful truth presented first in the Old Testament. He applies it now to all who are in Christ, all who are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And so, yes, the word maybe is only used four other times other than Romans 9:4, but it is something that is found in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. We read already from Romans 8, look at verse 15 again. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's also found in Galatians 4. Now, we should not think only where you see the word adoption is where the doctrine is taught. No, we've already noted the foundation in the Old Testament. Listen to four other passages which use another term. It's the expression children of God. That also relates to the doctrine of adoption. How do we know that? Because look at Romans 8, 16 and 17. The context, at least in part, is adoption. You also find this phrase, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So when you see in the New Testament or the Old Testament, children of God, that also speaks of adoption. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? To become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So John 1:12 spells out this doctrine very clearly in summary fashion. To become a child of God is by receiving, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 11:52, we read this. It's sort of out of context, but, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. 1 John 3:1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. So the Apostle John doesn't use the word adoption, but he certainly has this in mind. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here you can study this on your own. Compare 1 John 3, these opening verses, with Romans 8. You see, there's a beautiful unity. The present blessing we have, but this future anticipation of what we shall one day be. G.I. Williamson notes that it is very common today, especially for religious leaders, to say we are all children of God. God is our Father for everyone. But is that true? Is God the Father of every single person who lives? It's not that we're trying to be angry, closed-minded Christians who are always thinking we are superior, but it's not the case that all men and women can be called children of God. Yes, God is the creator of all. He is just to all. God gives even blessings, undeserved blessings to all, but God is not the Father of all, not as it is defined by Scripture. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So there are two categories. There are children of God, and then there are children of the devil. Now we say this out of love love for the truth, love for those who are lost and under God's wrath, who are identified as the children of the devil. So not everyone who lives is a child of God. Only those who have been brought truly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only then can they be called children of God. Let's think about the doctrine and work of adoption. Joel Beakey describes God's work of adoption. I think an excellent quote, I've shared it before. He says this, "If in adoption we were to receive only the privilege and status of being God's children, something still would be missing. The adopted child retains the nature of his biological parents. He does not assume the nature of the adoptive parents. God, in his amazing grace, not only gives us the status and privileges of being his children by adoption, he also gives us the spirit of sonship as a witness to our adoption, which abides within us by spirit-worked regeneration. The Holy Spirit implants a new nature within us." Here there is overlap, we might say, of regeneration and adoption. We might say adoption then embraces also regeneration. This is why, again, we can say in our earthly relationship, adoption is the high point. Adoption is the high point of God's work of grace in your life. Now, certainly we live in an age that is overhyped, over-marketed. We've just come through, especially this Christmas season, we're tired of all the ads and promotions, hopefully so. People make way too much, all sorts of aspects of life, whether it's food and entertainment, sports, electronic gadgets, and the like. There's a limit to all of these things, but frequently, as believers, we undervalue the most precious blessings we enjoy. You cannot make too much of adoption, nor of the other blessings. We cannot make too much of this precious work of God by his grace. So let's consider, not exhaustively, let's consider some of the blessings that God gives to us in adoption. I want us to consider in three categories the blessings and privileges that we are given. First, who are we? Then secondly, what privileges and duties do we have? And then third, what is still to come? So not seeking to be exhaustive, but under these three questions, looking at the blessings and privileges given to us. So first, who are we? Well, we've already answered this question in part. In adoption, we are given the legal right and the privilege to be called the children of God. But there is more. Yes, there is the legal right, but there's also a sharing in a new nature that God has given to us. Listen to several passages which emphasize that fullness of what we enjoy. John 1:13, speaking of our regeneration, speaking in the context of being called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born of the will of God. Now that has in mind, we are adopted. But in our adoption, in our regeneration, it is the will of God. That doesn't just speak of God's sovereignty, but it speaks also then of what he makes us. 2 Peter 1:4. Again, we're sort of jumping into the middle of a phrase or a sentence that has already been started, but listen to this. 2 Peter 1:4, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, is a challenging phrase. It doesn't mean we become little gods. But in God's work of salvation, we share in incredible blessings. And I think we understand in part what this means through adoption. Sharing in the divine nature, that through God's work in your life, you are now declared a child of God. Further, that Christ now lives in you. He lives in you through the ministering work of the Holy Spirit. We partake of all of these rich blessings. That's why you can have real fellowship with God. We read from Psalm 125, God's presence and protection. Those blessings are secured again because you have been declared a child of God. This is the basis for fellowship, and I think it's part of what Peter means when we are partakers of the divine nature. Further, look at verse, if you have your Bibles open to Romans 8, look at verse 29. We are predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So yes, we are adopted into God's family, and part of that is we are being conformed to the image of Christ. There is a growth and transformation. Now, we might say that is part of our sanctification, and that's the subject we'll next consider. But it's based in our adoption, the glorious right to be called a child of God, and with that includes the blessings of future glory. Listen to another amazing passage. You could spend a lot of time thinking on this passage. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We could spend a lot of time just looking at that verse, but there is a glory that is now ours in adoption, and that helps us remember there is still a glory that is still to come. Romans 8. What are the privileges and duties we have in adoption? A summary answer to that question is this: we have the privilege and duty now of calling on God our Father without fear, living as his children. Look at verse 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So you note there's a contrast, isn't there? A spirit of bondage, and there is some controversy or question what exactly that means. But then there is the contrast, spirit of adoption. The spirit of bondage leads to fear. The spirit of adoption, that is through the Holy Spirit, what do? We cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. It's a glorious right that has been given to us. Now the word Abba, as you may well know, is Aramaic and it means Father. So Abba is just a transliteration from Greek into English, but it's the Aramaic word. Now, the word Father at the end of verse 15 is not the translation of that word, but it's the Greek word Father that has been translated into English. So you have Father, Father, one in Aramaic, one in Greek. And you find that used in worship. Some people even use that frequently in prayer today. Now, some have understood Abba is a word basically that means daddy. And I think there's been a lot written on that. Others would say that's probably not the best way of understanding the term. Here, I think, is what is important. You don't need to do a study in Greek literature. Do a study in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark record the prayer of Jesus in the garden. Mark 14:36, we read this. He said, Abba, Father. The same words Paul uses in Romans 8:15. The prayer of our Lord in the time of the greatest testing he would endure before the cross. How does he pray to the Father? He cries out, Abba, Father. So the significance of those two words, as Paul uses them, is that you are able to cry out to the Father in the same way as did the Son in the moment of his greatest testing. Yes, we have not been given the spirit of bondage to fear. It's not fear that drives us. It is knowing our Father, knowing who we are in Christ so that we use the same cries that our Lord did before he went to the cross. That is the amazing blessing of adoption and the privilege of adoption. Now we should state our sonship, the privilege that you have as a son or as a daughter of the living God. It's not identical to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not make that mistake. The sonship of Christ is eternal. He is indeed the eternal Son, not created, not born. He is eternally begotten. He is forever in eternity the Son, and so our sonship is the result of his great work. Now, this doesn't detract from the blessing. In fact, it adds unto it, doesn't it? Because your sonship is not accomplished through your own effort. You did not earn the right to be called a son or a daughter of God. It is by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, our sonship, not identical, but it is based on his work. And so the duty of prayer, the privilege of prayer, it stems from our adoption. Now, I'm sure you've had people ask you, why do we pray? What's the philosophical basis for prayer? And I think there are ways we can answer that question, but you don't need a philosophical answer to prayer, do you? Why do we pray? Because we call out to our Father. That's why we pray. He loves to hear the prayers and the cries of his children. Children call out to their dad in prayer. We call out to our Heavenly Father in prayer. That's the answer we need. Yes, there are other aspects, but that's the heart of prayer, isn't it? The duty and privilege of calling on God the Father. Maybe our weakness in prayer, at least in part, comes from we do not rejoice in this grace of adoption. Let that encourage you in your prayers. Adoption also reminds us of our duties to the children of God. Now, there are various ways to lay out some of these duties. You don't have to do it only under the subject of adoption, but I think adoption adds to this. Now, this is basic teaching, we might say. But as we consider adoption, we have a new relationship with God. We can say this, we also have a new relationship horizontally with others, don't we? We have a new horizontal and vertical relationship. I mentioned earlier, the Apostle John does not use the word adoption in his writings, but I think he has that in mind. Listen again to 1 John 3:10. I just read the first part of that verse before. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you do not love your brother, you cannot be called a child of God. Simple as that. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The profound duty then that you have to others, especially other believers, you can say is based in God's work of adoption. As we think of our own children, we know that we would do just about whatever it would take to protect them. We would use even extreme lethal force if that were necessary. We would give our own lives for the sake of our children. Now, how do we treat God's children? How dare we would treat another child of God than in a hateful and a spiteful way? How foolish we would be to treat another child of God in a way contrary to Scripture. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We can say this comes from God's work of adoption, the duties that we have. That's why Peter then speaks of putting aside malice and hypocrisy, other similar sins. Well, what is still to come? What is still in the future? Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There are two themes in verse 17 that we see coming from the writings of our Lord. What are those two themes? First, our present blessings, but then also future blessings. And then second, how the Christian must suffer with Christ. We find these first in the Gospels. Not surprisingly, they are in the epistles. So here we are thinking of future blessings. Not just earthly blessings, but future spiritual, eternal blessings. And that can be difficult for us to focus on. Not for perhaps all of us, but for many of us. Why? Because for the most part, we have it pretty good in this life. Unless you're facing a debilitating, a life-threatening disease, you sometimes think, I have everything I need. You know, there is a contentment in this life that is not good. Yes, there is a biblical contentment, but there's a contentment that many people have in this life. They're satisfied just with this life. Is that a good contentment? No, it's not. Because the true blessings, as great as they are in this life, the overflow of those blessings is still to come. That's what we see here in verse 17. Verse 17, I think, is an important verse for those who are tempted to say, I have all that I need just in this life. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be an heir of God? I think it means not that you're going to inherit God or that God is going to inherit you. The idea is this: there is an inheritance that awaits the children of God. An inheritance that God has in store for us. You find that in 1 Peter. It is guarded. It is kept in heaven. It is preserved. Imagine you are one of the three children of Bill and Melinda Gates. According to recent estimates, Bill and Melinda Gates have a fortune of at least $80 billion. And yes, they've pledged to give away half of that amount. Well, if you do the math, that leaves about $40 billion that they would have to pass down to their children and perhaps other friends. Now, do you think the children of Bill and Melinda Gates, I don't know who they are, I know their names, but do you think they're worried about their future financial well-being? Think they worry about paying for college or getting a good start in life? I doubt it. But think about this. What is this in comparison to knowing you are an heir of God? A joint heir with Jesus Christ. Yes, Bill and Melinda Gates, they have a lot of money, but what is that in comparison to the blessings far surpassing? Hebrews 1:2 reminds us Christ is the ultimate heir. He has been appointed heir of all things. Everything in heaven and in earth is his rightful possession. He has been given this inheritance as the only begotten Son of God. Our inheritance then is who we are in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that beautiful language? Joint heirs with Christ. And with this beautiful language, verse 17 is the call to suffer. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, suffering is not what makes you a child of God. Suffering is not what earns you the right. We can say the suffering is part of the witness that you are a child of God. It's part of the proof, we can say. If you indeed suffer with him, and if you are a believer, you will suffer with Christ. Right? If you are a believer, you will suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might say that's limited. Thankfully, it's limited maybe in this age, but let's not despise the present suffering. We may not be featured in Voice of the Martyrs, and I can make the cover or one of the back pages, but that's not the only way. Right? Let's consider how we are called to suffer now. Let's not despise the small sufferings we may now face. Let's not make more of them, but let's look carefully at how we respond. Indeed, I don't know that we would be ready to suffer more as others do, but how are you presently facing the difficulties that come with being a joint heir with Christ? Suffering is part of the blessing. Suffering is part of the calling, with the hope that we will be glorified together. So accompanying our present sufferings is always, always the focus on our future glorification. The best, my friends, is still to come. Still to come. The glory of adoption. Grow in your joy and knowledge, according to the word of God, that you have been adopted. You are a child of God. And as you think of this precious doctrine, may it strengthen you in the other duties and privileges that flow from this great doctrine. For the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we have brief opportunity to be reminded, refreshed with the teaching of your word. Let us not quickly move on and forget, but direct us to consider this truth. And we thank you that in the Holy Spirit's ministry, we are reminded even of these very things. And so, Lord, use this passage, the others that we have considered, as great spiritual food and edification for all who are here, for our children, for those closer to the end of this life's journey. Oh, Lord, strengthen us all in terms of the glorious future so that we will be more faithful in the calling we have been given now, so that we will not grow weary and be discouraged, but that we will be more vigorous, more focused in serving King Jesus in this life, to whom be all the glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.